Good morning. How is everybody? Well, great. Well, turn to Romans chapter 16. I know some are wondering how many more sermons could he possibly squeeze out of this book of Romans. I'm wondering how I possibly could have narrowed it to 32. But I did, somehow. So I'll have to preach it again sometime and hit a few more points. But we are looking at the end of chapter 16. How Paul closes this letter is absolutely magnificent. In a few short verses, he tells us something so central to understanding the gospel that it is a thread that runs through not just all of Paul's writings, but all of Scripture, this idea of glory. Some might be thinking, oh, you just preached on glory. You taught us about Paul's ministry and how Paul's ministry was all centered on the glory of God and how that was the center of his purpose. Yeah, indeed, but there's much more that needs to be said. Matter of fact, I say this is one of those doctrines that there cannot be too much made of, is this idea of the glory of God. It's so incredibly important. Well, we're looking at the end of the book of Romans here, and Paul has introduced his gospel. And he has told us how it is that God has, by his grace, granted the righteousness of God available to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And it's an absolutely astounding thing that he unfolds, that he relates to us. And he even teaches us how that deals with Israel, and how Israel's proof of his grace and his mercy, and how he's still dealing with them. And then he talks about how it is then that we can serve, and how we can relate to others, and how we relate to the state, how we relate to one another within the church, the body of Christ, and how we serve and do ministry. And he closes by recognizing quite a few people that have ministered to him and that minister within the body of Christ. And then with something we call the doxology. The doxology itself is kind of an interesting word, because if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, it defines it as a liturgical formula of praise to God. But when you look at the roots of the word and what it actually comes from, the word comes from the word doxa, which means glory or appearance. And in fact, when you see the word glory here in verse 27, it's that word, a Greek word doxa. And I know Matt's keeping track and he's paying attention that would be delta, omicron, chi, and alpha. Got it? Okay. I knew he would get that. He's looking at the Greek letters and starting to learn Greek a little bit. But it's from the word doxo, meaning glory, and from the word logia, meaning field of study. So it's the study of the glory of God, literally, when we look at doxology. And so when we look at what is here in the doxology, as we call it, of Paul at the end of his letter here, we're seeing a central focus on the glory of God. Because if you take these verses and break them down, you will find, now to God be glory. If you break down all the other clauses and all the other phrases and move them out of the way, everything that's secondary, what you're going to find is what he's primarily saying is, to God be the glory. And everything else that's added in are really good reasons why all the glory should be to God. Let's read these verses together and look and examine what he has here. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writing has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And everybody said, amen. So let it be. So let it be. So Paul says it here, to God be the glory. This idea of glory, the word in the old Greek before the Bible came around meant a good opinion of, or an opinion of either good or bad, but in the Bible it exclusively means a good opinion, or it could refer to majesty, or splendor, or fame, in a good way, not in an infamous way, but in a positive manner, this fame. This word would be ascribed to the wonder, the splendor of a king or a kingdom or a palace. It would be the glory of that kingdom. And he says to God, be the glory forevermore. In other words, he's saying, may it be that God receives all the honor, all the praise, all the credit, all the good opinions, all the fame, all the splendor. And when Paul says it, he's saying it in a context, having written these people with apostolic authority, and having made a big deal of his authority in some of his letters, Paul is always careful to ascribe to God all the glory, all the fame, all the honor. And he's in essence saying, now, not to me. Don't finish my letter saying, wow, that Paul, he's so awesome. Paul closes his letter with this because he wants people ending this letter after reading it saying, wow, that God is awesome. He wants the attention to be on God, and he puts it right on God here at the end of this letter. He wants God to get all the credit and honor, not just for this letter, but for his ministry and for the salvation and for the gospel, for everything. He's not interested in these people coming away with a favorable opinion of Paul or a favorable opinion of those people with Paul or the ministry that he has or anything else. He only wants their favorable opinion to be of God. And the question might be, why? Why would he want all the focus to be on God? Because, after all, isn't it a natural human desire to want attention, to want fame? Well, if you don't believe that's a natural human desire, then you haven't seen much of television lately. Or the internet. Everybody's trying to make their mark. Everybody's trying to get the video that goes viral. They want to be the ones that have the most hits on YouTube because they've done something so outrageous or so clever or so funny or so ridiculous or so dumb, they don't even care if it's dumb. Just so long as it gets them fame and glory and majesty. Well, there's several good reasons here provided in the description that Paul gives of the gospel and of God, why he would want God to get all the glory. The first is this, in verse 25, it's God who's able to strengthen you. Why should God get the glory? Because it's God that can strengthen you. Paul is not going to reach forward through the ages and grab you and strengthen you. He cannot do that. We are instructed nowhere in Scripture to pray to anyone except the Father. Paul cannot help you. The writings that the Holy Spirit inspired through our servant Paul can help us. But Paul cannot help you. So he says to him who's able to strengthen you, let him get the glory. This idea of strengthening, or in some of your translations it might be as established, it's the idea of making something stable, to fit something securely, to establish it in its place, to reinforce something so that it's not only able to stand on its own, but it's able to withstand interferences from other forces. It's a very important word when it comes to talking about a believer. He who is able to establish you or strengthen you, he is the one that can make it possible for you to face those forces that will try to throw you off of your life in the gospel, that will try to get you off track and off mission, that will try to shake your faith and cause you to doubt. It is him who can ensure that you will stand. Well, how does he know that God's the one who can do this? Well, he says right here, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean the proclamation concerning Jesus or the proclamation of Jesus himself and what Jesus said when he was here? And I would say yes. It's either one of those, because the preaching that gospel that Jesus did was about Jesus. It was all about Him. According to that gospel, Paul knows that God can strengthen. According to his gospel, remember, it's the righteousness of God Himself that's been made available to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Go back and peruse chapter 3 and find out about that. Therefore, we stand according to His establishment of righteousness, not our own. Do you hear that? We stand according to God's establishment of His own righteousness, not our establishment of our own. So who's able to make us stand? Well, God. So who should all the glory go to? Well, it should go to God then. To God be the glory. Why? Because it's God who has saved us. It's God who has called us and set us apart to His ministry. It's God who gets then all the credit. The cross was His idea before the foundation of the world, and the cross was His accomplishment. And we are merely the ones who benefit when we see it for what it is. He is able to strengthen us, so He deserves all the attention. And we'll not find the strength within ourselves. We'll not find the strength within Paul. We'll not find the strength within some other preacher or some other person. They can encourage us, and they can help us, and they can edify us, but they will only do so as far as they give us God. As far as they draw our attention to Him. Do you realize that? And the church, you know, people say, well, the church is what builds us up. The church is what strengthens us. Yes, how do they do that? By revealing God to us. By His Word. By their deeds. So to God be all the glory, because He is the one who's able to strengthen us. Another real good reason why God deserves all the glory and all the honor is this. The gospel was God's plan from the beginning. In verses 25 and 26 here, it was the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. This is a very powerful thing. The idea of a mystery is something that was once hidden, but now revealed. An interesting thing about that definition is it's something that was there all along. For instance, there's a baptistry behind these curtains here. Now, if I close the curtains, does the baptistry cease to exist? No, it's there. If I open, it's there and it's a mystery. Why? Because you can't see it. But then if I suddenly open the curtains, that's called revelation. That's called showing what is there. Not making it appear, not calling it into being. I'm showing you simply what is already there. And indeed, when Jesus Christ came, He was the revelation of the mystery. It was already there, written in the pages of Scripture, but yet prophecies that were incomplete, that were unknowable until Jesus Christ came and fulfilled them. And then we saw the revelation of what was there all along. Oh, why didn't we see it? And so often people say, well, how is it that Israel didn't see that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, many of them did, first of all. But second of all, they didn't have the benefit of looking back on Him historically for the fulfillment of the prophecies. It's easy for us because we know He's the Messiah. We see that He is the Messiah. And as we look back in the Old Testament, we search not for Messiah. We search for confirmation of this guy, Jesus, whom we know. So it's far easier to see. It was kept secret for long ages, but disclosed through the prophetic writings, and now made manifest. If you look in Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about the fact that God spoke to people in various ways and through various media through the ages, but now He has spoken to us by His Son, by this one who is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And now it's being made known to all nations. Well, what exactly is the mystery then? What is what was revealed? Well, it is the gospel. But in the book of Ephesians, Paul Paul defines this mystery as the fact that Jews and Gentiles were going to be made together into a new entity that we call the Church of Jesus Christ. And it was going to be done by Jesus Christ and by what He did. It is the proven plan from the beginning. Look at the magnificence of God that He set this up, that when Jesus came, and people say, well, okay, if Jesus is the solution for salvation and He's the solution of sin, why didn't God just send Him first? Because He wouldn't have been proven. If Jesus just showed up with no history to confirm Him, with no prophecies concerning Him, then how would we understand Him? We wouldn't. Wouldn't even come close. He is the proven plan from the beginning. And now in light of Jesus, it's all very clear. It was by the sovereign command of the eternal God. I love the way that's here in verse 26. According to the command of the eternal God. Why should our focus be on God? Because salvation was His idea from the very beginning. Therefore, this is an eternal plan. It is something that surpasses our space and time. Ever thought about that? I like the work of Dr. Chuck Missler, and one of the things I like is how he tends to look at things a little differently and phrase things in such a way as to get your attention. He calls the Bible extraterrestrial communication. People say, well, that's kind of shocking. Does that mean aliens brought it to us? No, it means its origin is not of this earth. This is communication to us directly from God. Outside of our time. Outside of this limited dimensions in which we live. So do you want your salvation? Do you want your faith? Do you want your religion resting on the temporal things of man that waste away? Do you want them resting upon the eternal command of a sovereign Creator who never changes? These are the choices we face by the sovereign command of the eternal God. See, no human being can claim credit for this. The apostles can't say, look, we discovered the way to God. We found the way of salvation, and here it is. They don't say that at all. They say, look what God did. God revealed the mystery that He set forth, the path that He struck from God to man. It was His plan alone, His execution alone. So let's give Him the glory alone. The gospel is God's plan from the beginning. Another real good reason why we want God to get all the glory is He brought about the obedience of faith. And you look in verse 26 here, and it says, according to the command of the eternal God, for the purpose of, it says there, to bring about the obedience of faith. What is this obedience of faith? Well, Paul actually opened his letter with this idea. If we look in chapter 1, verse 5, this phrase is there, the obedience of faith. And what context does it mean? Well, you have to read from the beginning because Paul's sentences are sometimes 4, 5, 6 verses long. So you've got to start at the beginning of this. In Romans 1:1, he starts. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see how much the beginning sounds like the end of this letter? What do you think he wants our focus to be? What's our focus to be the eternal God who commanded all this to happen? To Him be the glory. He says, through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. For the sake of His name. You hear that? For the sake of God's name. What does that mean? His glory. His majesty is fame. No, it's not the same word, but it's the same concept, that someone's reputation or someone's name is their glory. The obedience of faith brings about, for the sake of His name, brings about the obedience of faith, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. And incredible verses there. This obedience of faith. Do you see the problem? The problem with mankind, the problem in the world, indeed the root of every problem that you could ever experience, see, hear about, witness, is rebellion. Sin. Rebellion against God. And very often we think that sins are committed in ignorance somehow, that the unbelieving world out there is just acts the way they do because they don't know God. No, they act the way they do because they know Him and have turned from Him and have rejected Him. Read chapter 1 again. It says the wrath of God is being revealed, that God wrote His law on the hearts of human beings and that their consciences bear witness to the truth about God. And the problem is not that people haven't experienced or known or seen or heard anything about God. It's that they have seen and turned from it. So if the problem is rebellion, then what is the solution? The solution is obedience. See, the problem was disobedience. The solution is obedience. What kind of obedience? The obedience that comes by faith. That's how righteousness comes from God, is by faith. On our own, according to Paul's gospel, according to chapter 3, no one actually seeks God. Why? Because they saw a little bit, they saw a glimpse of the fact that there must be a God because there's stuff here, that says in chapter 1, they turned from that. Or they've ignored their conscience when they have done wrong and something in their head says it's wrong. They try to justify themselves another way. They've not only turned from that, but then it says no one seeks God. No one obeys. But righteousness is made available, has been made manifest, come to be real, in other words, by grace of God. Through faith. So the obedience that a holy God demands, He has actually enabled His creation to accomplish. Not by force, but by faith. See, God could have forced everyone to be obedient. You understand that, right? He could have made such a way that no human being could ever disobey any command He ever gave. But He didn't do that. He chose instead faith. Wow. Now, if that seems a little odd to you, that's because that's the wisdom of God. And we are but men. And the wisdom of God is something that's His and His alone. And He reveals it to us and He explains it to us and we can grasp a little bit of it at a time. That's why in verse 27 He calls Him the only wise God. That's another reason He deserves all the glory, is He is the only wise God. Now, there's two concepts wrapped up in that little phrase. The fact that He's the only God is wrapped up in that. And the fact that He is the only wise, or the only wisdom that there is. God's wisdom always trumps the wisdom of men. Whenever we find something clever, but it conflicts with the writings of God or the revelation of God, when we delve into it deeper, we find out, oh, God's way is better. Yes. And any true wisdom that human beings do have, which by His grace, human beings do have access to some of that wisdom, we can't take credit for it. Why? Because He's the source of it. He's our sovereign Creator. So anything good we ever do, whether on purpose or by accident, who gets glory for it? The creation or the Creator? The wisdom of God, the obvious solution to the problem of sin, then, is God to be glorified in our lives. See, the key to the gospel lifestyle, the key to living the Christian life, is the glory of God Repeat that to yourself one time. The key to living the Christian life is the glory of God. The absolute best thing for a creature is for its creator to be glorified in its life. What does that mean? That means that the best thing for the creation, the creature, is that the creator be the center of attention. Because it is the creator that has set forth the purpose of that creature. It is the creator that has set forth the mechanisms that make that creature function. It is the creator that has defined the creature, and therefore only the creator that can explain the creature. In other words, for him to be glorified in our lives puts at the center of our lives the very user manual. Him. He is the user manual for the human life. When God is glorified, you have a Savior, not a religion. When God is glorified, you have hope, not chance. When God is glorified, you have salvation, not slavery. When God is glorified, you have relationship, not regulations. When God is glorified, you have gratitude, not obligation. Isn't that amazing? See, when everything depends on Him, it all becomes possible. If my focus is upon me, then all of a sudden my inadequacy becomes apparent. I see limitations and I become discouraged. But if all my focus is upon Him, then all of a sudden that saying comes to be that all things are possible. With Him there are no limits. With Him there's no sin. With Him there's perfection in plans. There's perfection in purpose. There's perfection in the execution of those plans. See, when God is the focus of things, then you can see a man like Abraham, who although he wasn't perfect, he became described as a friend of God. He went on to become a great nation, the spiritual father of many millions. Why? Because God. Because God. I can see a man like David, although guilty of many mistakes, some of them really big mistakes, nevertheless became a man described as being after God's own heart. He defeated enemies. He expanded a kingdom. He wrote many of the Psalms. He received a promise of a throne that would endure forever. Why? Because God. Because God. I can see a man like Paul who wrote this letter. Although guilty of approving of the murder of Stephen, of the persecuting of Christians, of wrongfully imprisoning God's own people, he was taken by God and used as a very special instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Why? Because God. Every great story of faith is because of God and what He did. You review Hebrews chapter 11, what we call the Hall of Faith, and you find out that all those people, they didn't accomplish anything by their own. They accomplished things through faith in God, that God would deliver on the things that He promised. And God did deliver and is still delivering. I don't usually make a real big deal of an invitation, but we're wrapping up the book of Romans here. And we're wrapping it up in a way of saying, look, this is all about God. And the temptation might be, well, if this is all about God, then what do I have to say about it? I have no part in this. No, anyone truly believing wants to do something. Our will wants to be involved. We want to act. We want to do something. Remember when Peter preached the sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the first real Christian sermon, he comes and he preaches and the people hear his preaching and hear that they're responsible for having crucified the promised Messiah and that all things are going to be coming together and consuming everything into Jesus Christ. They say, well, what do we do? He said, repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Anyone truly believing the gospel of Jesus Christ wants to respond. They want to do something. And so what can you do today? You can believe. And in the Bible, believing is more than being convinced. It's willfully putting your trust in something, which you'll do when you're fully convinced. The message from the beginning has been that. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever what? Believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The message of the apostles. It was the message of Jesus. It's the message of the Old Testament as told to us in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a matter of faith, a matter of believing, a matter of putting that trust in God. You might be saying, great, I'm convinced, I believe. Now what do I do? Look, if you believe that He foreknew, that He predestined, that He called, that He justified, that He glorified, all that's left for you to do is respond. He's authored your salvation. He's accomplished that. Now, come and accept it. Come and proclaim it publicly before others and say, yes, I accept this salvation that has been authored by God for me. And I wish to partake in His ministry in this body of believers. We're told in Romans chapter 12, in Paul's kind of response to the question, well, what do we do then? He says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. See, there's nothing we can do to secure salvation. It's all up to Him, but what do I do? We'll give Him everything then. Hasn't He earned it? Hasn't He earned it? We can't pay for our salvation with our lives, but we can give it as an offering. It says pleasing to God. We have nothing to bring, but everything. We have nothing to bring, but everything. For He deserves it all. And may all the glory be His. We often end sermons saying, well, okay, so the lesson here is to pray more. The lesson here is to search the Scriptures more. The lesson here is to serve more. The lesson here is respond to a call to ministry and be involved in the work of the church. Look, put all the focus on God. And all those things follow. See, if you want to pray more, put the focus on God and all of a sudden you'll realize, I want to know this one more. So I'm going to pray more. And I want to know Him more, so I'm going to read His Scriptures more. And I want everyone else to know about Him because now that I know Him, I know how incredible He is. I want everyone else to have God glorified in their lives. So I'm going to serve more. And I'm going to give more to missions. And I'm going to go on missions myself. And I'm going to tell my neighbors and my friends about it. All those things become automatic when God is glorified in our lives. We need to stop preaching a gospel of works to people. We need to stop preaching to people that you have to get your life cleaned up and get yourself in church. No, we have to tell them of the glories of the grace of God. And they'll automatically do those things. When confronted with the glory of God, the human being responds by taking His rightful place. As the song says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.